Me again. Up and down here this morning. That's what happens when you have some few people that are out sick or traveling. That's how it goes. If you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 is where we find ourselves as we are coming close to the end of our journey through the Gospel of Mark that has been about a year and a half to almost 2 years of going through this. Sure, we've taken some breaks here and there during this time, but it's just been a good study, I hope, for all of us as we've gone through the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And here we're coming to the part where we saw last week he is being tried by the religious leaders. And we saw last week of just how many rules they were willing to break, how many laws, not just Old Testament biblical laws they were willing to break, but their own traditions, the ones that they made to keep themselves from breaking God's law, they were willing to throw a lot of those out to condemn Jesus. And we said that that's because they already had a guilty verdict in their mind. They just had to come up with the way to get that to happen. I was wondering this week, have you ever looked at a scenario or a story and wonder how in the world something like that could happen? Maybe you thought, like, if only I could put myself in their mind so I could get to understand why they made the choice that they made or did the thing that they did in that moment. If only I could get there to maybe really understand, like, what in the world were they thinking when that happened? When I worked for Capital One, I was a manager in the card disputes department. And boy, let me tell you, there was many times where we dealt with some crazy stories within that that department. And probably the main one, the most one that kind of made you scratch your head was the ones that were the scams, the scams. And most of the popular one was called the gift card scam. The gift card scam was they would have a caller call you or email you and say that you are in trouble with the law because you haven't paid this bill, and so you're in trouble with the law or a tax collection or the IRS, and so you must now pay this obscene amount of money in order for you to be cleared, and the cops are already on their way, so you better make a decision fast, right? And so they kind of push this agenda here that you have a lot of money, you owe a lot of money, and you need to deal with this now because law enforcement is on the way to lock you up for your evil doing. Or you could just go to Walgreens or Walmart and buy a $500 gift card, a Visa gift card, and send us that code, and we'll wipe it out for you for free. Just that $500 gift card. And I would look at it, and I could not believe how many people would fall for this scam. It seems unreasonable, right, that you'd have to buy a gift card and then give the code over the phone and to not even look like, do I have $20,000 in debt? Where did that come from that I didn't know about? And now all of a sudden you're buying a $500 Visa gift card and you're out of the money. And there's nothing that the bank could do because you willingly went and bought that purchase. We couldn't go to the other business and say, hey, you owe them the $500 back, when all they did was provide the goods and service of providing that gift card. So many people were left distraught and angry and frustrated that they fell for a scam, probably embarrassed. And I remember thinking to myself, I will never fall for that. No way could they get me on that. Well, I never did fall for the gift card scam, but when I was transferring my energy from the previous house to this house over here, I almost fell for an electricity scam. I don't think I told my wife that I was this close to giving our account number over the phone on accident there. So it's easy to do. In fact, you get the right person in the right mindset, in the right desperation, sprinkle a little bit of threats inside of it, and all of a sudden you can see where people maybe come to the conclusion to make such a decision where they fall for the lies, the half-truths, and have maybe no idea that it's happening to them at all. In our text this morning, in Mark chapter 15, we see this very concept at play. We see multiple different people, and we could look upon this and say, how in the world could they condemn a king, the true king, the King of Kings? How could they condemn him? To us, this maybe seem unimaginable, that there's no way. If I was there, I would definitely have not fallen for this. I wouldn't be among them. I pray this morning that we would have our eyes open, that we would be open-minded enough and not shut down and say, well, that'll never be us, where we could examine our own hearts, our own life. As we look upon the hearts this morning that were at play, as Jesus stands trial in front of Pilate and Herod and in front of the Jews, and the crowd of Jews. I really want to see the hearts that could condemn a king. Let's read Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 21, and we'll pray over God's word this morning. After that, this is the word of the Lord. It says, early in the morning, the chief priest with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, it is as you say. The chief priest began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answers, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with insurrection and had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began to ask him to do as he had accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? They shouted back, crucify him. But Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas from them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him. Hail, King of the Jews! They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off and put his own garments on him and led him out to crucify him. They pressed into a service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. That's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, we pray for guidance as we go through these verses. Lord, we pray that we would have eyes to see. Lord, as Jesus says, that we would be hearers of truth, that we would hear his voice here this morning. Lord, that as we examine the hearts here that are at play, Lord, help us not to be so quick to hide ours and as if maybe we wouldn't be among the scoffers. But Lord, examine our hearts thoroughly, we pray. Help us not leave this place the same way of which we came. And guide us in truth, we pray. Help me become less, so you become more this morning. And we pray that your name be glorified through the preaching of your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we start right off where we did last week. As the false trial of the Jewish leaders here has come, and they said, well, Jesus is guilty, he's condemned, right? And they broke all their laws and traditions to make this happen. And it says here then in verse 1 that they had another meeting. They had to come together for another meeting. Well, why? They already had the guilty verdict. They already came to their conclusion. They already sentenced Jesus to death. Why would they have to have another meeting? Well, because in order to carry out this punishment of death, Rome had to get involved. Rome was the only one who could carry out the capital punishment of death here, and so they had to go to Pilate and get his approval. And guess what would not fly with the Romans? This sentencing of blasphemy. They'd be like, so what? They were indifferent to Yahweh, the God of Israel. They didn't really care. They were very superstitious people, but they didn't really so much care about this blasphemy of it. And so they have to come up with a new guilty claim to present to Pilate. So they have to get together to present a claim that would make Pilate at least begin to believe that Jesus was deserving of death in some sort of way that would be beyond blasphemy. And we see in Luke's account of this that the high priests and the Sanhedrin come together and they come with this idea that, hey, let's take it that since Jesus is technically saying that he's the king of the Jews, let's call this a rebellion. Let's say that he's saying not to pay taxes to Caesar, that he's trying to get people under his influence instead, and so therefore this is a threat to Rome and to Caesar as if they care. As if the Jewish leaders of the time care about Rome all of a sudden. They were opposed to Rome in every way. They hated being under Roman's rule. They despised it. They didn't like Caesar, Pilate, or Herod, or any of the things that they were under. But now let's make it look like we actually care about these things. And so Jesus is definitely trying to cause a coup. He's trying to uprise and rebel against them. And so they use the truth that Jesus is a king, even though they don't believe it. and go to Pilate and say, hey, he's guilty of causing treason. He's guilty of trying to claim that he's a king and get people to not go and follow Caesar, but follow him instead. And in John's gospel, when they present Jesus and they say that to Pilate, they expect Pilate to just be like, okay, he can go die now. They don't even expect him to question him at all. In fact, they just say, well, do you not believe us? Do you not just take our word for it? We said that he is an evil wrongdoer. Can you just not just take him away now? Why do you have to question him? Pilate, a little bit smarter than that, and we're going to see, kind of sees through their own actions here. No, I got to question him at least. And Pilate ignores a lot of the insults and the extras that the religious leaders are throwing on him. He's not so much concerned about the blasphemy thing. He's not concerned about the miracles and things that maybe he was saying. He's not concerned about those things. The only thing that would concern him as a governor of Rome and as protecting Caesar would be the statement of, are you truly a king? Now, Mark gives us just a short glimpse of it, as Mark has done for us, right? He kind of gives a short answer that Jesus says, it is as you say, when Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? But I want to go a little bit deeper than that, and it's in John's account, in John 18, where Jesus gives a little bit longer response to this than it is as you say. He kind of goes a little bit deeper. And in that, Pilate's going to ask two important questions. One, the question at hand, are you the king of the Jews? That's the important question to Rome and to Caesar and to Pilate. But he's going to ask a question after Jesus' response as well that I want to look at. So we see first then in John 18 when Pilate begins to ask him that, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus, according to Mark and John, says, it is as you say. Now, in short, that's all Mark really needed to put because it answers the question. Jesus says, yes. Yes, I am. A matter of fact, this assumption, this claim that you have said, what you have heard about me, what the religious leaders have said about me, is true. Yes, I am the king. The answer is yes. But within that, in John's gospel, we see that Pilate is not understanding in the sense of what Jesus is saying he is a king of. See, Pilate has the worldly view of king and kingdom. He has the same view that the disciples had of Jesus, king and kingdom. Remember, they were arguing about where they get to sit in the palace, of when the kingdom was going to come and overthrow Rome. This is what the Jews thought they were getting with their Messiah here. But Jesus says, it's not exactly the way that you are thinking, which leads him to the verses that we see in verses 36 of John 18. He says, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as is, my kingdom is not of this realm. There'd be a war if a king was taken, would there not? His kingdom would rise up and say, no way is my king going to be. Sure, Peter tried. Jesus heals the man, of which Peter tried to stop, showing again that his kingdom is not of this world. It's not of what they would think. It's not a political power, in a sense. It's not power over other nations that is being shown here. Pilate has the wrong view of it. So do the disciples. So do the Jews. Jesus, by saying this, also tells us that his kingdom is not of evil origin of the world system. That it wasn't man-made here. That it's not corrupted by the evil world system that is in rebellion against God. But instead, the kingdom is that of a spiritual dimension, that of over the hearts of the individuals who are his. No matter what place, what nation that they belong to, they were his in his kingdom because it was a spiritual kingdom. It was about the hearts. And that's important as we get to the application part of the message. Know that it's about the heart that Jesus is looking at here. We can tell that Pilate doesn't really understand. By verse 37, he says, Pilate said to him, so are you a king? Pilate doesn't quite get what Jesus is saying there. And Jesus then answers, you say correctly that I am a king. Again, asserting, it is as you say. You are right. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus says, this is why I came. This is what he said in the beginning of Mark when he first started his ministry, The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And here, in this moment of time, Jesus is giving the gospel in live time, going to the cross, dying for sinners. As the gospel is being played right before their eyes, he says, I'm here to testify to the truth, to the truth. And those who know the truth, who hear my voice, are mine. And they'll know the truth, and they'll hear it. And then Pilate asked the question that every person must ask at some point in their life. There's not one single person who does not ask this in their life. Pilate says then, what is truth? What is truth? Again, this is a question that all must ask. What is truth? What is the truth here? As Jesus said, some will hear the truth, hear his voice, and they'll be drawn to him, and they'll come to him, and he will hold them and keep them, and they will be his. For others, they will look elsewhere for truth. They will look in a boy or a girl, in a job, in money. Some will hear the truth and suppress it. Some will flee from it because of the cost. Pilate doesn't seem to get it, as we'll see going on. He hears the truth. Many people believe Pilate asked this in a tone of sarcasm. Like, there's no answer to this. What is truth? Like, your truth, my truth, as we see today in 2025 now, right? Well, you can have your truth, and I'll have my truth, and completely demolishing the definition of truth completely there. Pilate doesn't quite get it. We can see that he's not going to be part of the hearers of the truth. Pilate wrestles with this, I believe. As we can see his dilemma, this. He wants Jesus out of his hands. I can't condemn an innocent man. What if he is truth? In fact, we see that he gets afraid the more and more and more that Jesus seems to be the Messiah, the one who is found to be the Messiah. He gets more superstitious, as if something bad's going to happen. His wife has that bad dream, and so we see that he's afraid. He's trying to get himself out of this dilemma. And Pilate is in absolute shock, as he's just expecting Jesus to do what every other person would do when being accused of something, to be loud and to fight back and say, no, 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 that's not true, that's not true. But instead, he hears the insults, the accusations that are harshly thrown against Jesus. And we see that now that Jesus is not talking to Pilate about truth, Jesus goes back to what the prophecy said that he would do. Be silent. Be silent. There is no fault. Pilate even goes on to say himself multiple times, there is no fault in Christ. There is no fault in this. There is no evidence of wrongdoing here. But remember why Pilate is there in Jerusalem. He's not supposed to be there. That's not normally where he would set his post there. He would normally be other places, but he is there because it's Passover week. He is there to keep order and to keep peace. And here, this is now at his front door, and he's trying to think, I can't condemn an innocent man, but the people are sure getting loud. They're getting unruly here. And so he's looking for any way out, and he hears that Jesus is a Galilean. And he goes, ah, since Jesus is a Galilean, that's Herod's jurisdiction. Let's send him off to Herod, and I'll make Herod be the one who has to condemn an innocent man, not me. I can maybe wipe my hands of this. And we know, based upon history and the history books, that Pilate and Herod were not really friends at this time. They didn't really like each other. They despised each other. They kind of butted heads a lot because they were so closely, their places that they governed and ruled over were so close that a lot of times they butted heads and they were not too fond of one another. And ultimately, in the eyes of Rome, they were both failures. Caesar was not really fond of Herod, the Herods, and Caesar was very not fond of Pilate either. They failed multiple times to keep peace with the Jews, and their relationship with the Jews in their own jurisdiction has been very terrible. Pilate has made a lot of bad choices that have led to this. In fact, just a few years before, the Caligula, the Caesar of Rome at that time, has already demoted Pilate multiple times from where he was to now rule over this small area. So Pilate has already been demoted multiple times. And Herod has been taken away a lot of his power here because of their failures. But we see then that Pilate's like, okay, let's get in front of Herod here. Let's get Jesus in front of Herod. He can be the one that condemns an innocent man. Now, Luke goes into Herod's trial of Jesus, and Herod seemed to be excited to have Jesus in front of him. Remember, this is the man he has been afraid of for so long. Jesus had power, and Herod was fearful of his power, so fearful that he was willing to kill his own sons, his own wives, his second in command, because he was always thinking that someone was able to come and to take his power away. He even killed all those young children at Jesus' birth, trying to keep his power. There was ultimate paranoia of losing his power here. And if Jesus would come and show that he could do miracles, then the power would be real. And guess how excited Herod would be that he could be the one that says, I get to put my enemy to death. Remember, he had no problem doing that to his family, to people he didn't know. Imagine his enemy, the one that was coming for his throne, the king of the Jews. He could put him to death if Jesus could do some miracles. That'd be awesome. What does Jesus do? He doesn't show him any miracles. Jesus has already said, remember, to the unbelievers, to the religious leaders, to the people like Herod and Caiaphas, the high priest, that there will be no more signs among you except for the one of Jonah, which is talking about his resurrection that is to come, that they're all going to miss, completely miss. Herod realizes, well, maybe he doesn't wield the power I thought, but I can't condemn an innocent man as well. That's going to be Pilate's thing. But he doesn't just let Jesus go. He begins to mock him, begins to shame him. Jesus remains silent in it the whole time. In fact, we see in Luke's account that Pilate and Herod then, after this, become friends for this. It's interesting that now they have a common thing to deal with. They have a common enemy, if you will, in Jesus. And we see this today, do we not? That people who normally would not hang out with each other at all, two groups with completely different ideologies that would not be in cahoots with one another, despise one another. If they look at any of their other teachings outside of this thing, they would say that they despise one another in their teachings, but they have no problem coming together to go against Christ, to go against the church. They put those issues aside, their differences aside, to make sure that they can come after Christianity, the truth. Pilate and Herod become friends, but Herod says there's nothing there really to bring him to death. Remember, both of them are probably fearing their job. We can't just send an innocent man to death. That doesn't make any sense. Even though Rome liked killing people, they at least had to be some sort of reason to kill someone. And so Pilate then receives Jesus back. He receives Jesus back. And so he said, Herod found no fault in him. I can't find any fault in him. And so what other way could I possibly get out of this? And there's another way that he could possibly get out of this, and we see this in our text in verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. And so according to the times, that a Roman governor could give amnesty to a person who was imprisoned if the subjects required it or asked of it. So he could release one person every year to be set free if the subjects requested it during this time. And so, good for him, the crowd says, hey, let's do this. Let's have someone be set free. And Pilate probably thinks, I have a way out. Let's pick Barabbas. Let's pick the man who is actually guilty of everything that the Jews have put on Jesus. He's a thief. He's a robber. He's trying to steal from Caesar. He caused an insurrection and murdered one of the Roman soldiers in this insurrection, or a Roman citizen of some sort, right? He was a murderer. He's trying to completely unseat Caesar. He's a threat to Rome. This is exactly what they said Jesus Christ was doing. So let's pick Barabbas. For sure, the Jews will pick him over, or pick Jesus over this man. For sure, they would that. And I wonder if Pilate was thinking, well, just a few days ago, this same crowd was singing praises to this Jesus of Nazareth. When he came in, they were laying palm branches and coats as if a king was entering. They were singing praises, Hosanna in the highest, peace on earth. They were singing these songs, the Son of David has come. For sure, they would let this man go. This is a no-brainer. Yet Barabbas, a murderer who is actually completely guilty of everything that they claim Jesus Christ to be doing. For sure, I have found no fault. Herod's found no fault. There's no way they would pick Jesus over this man, Barabbas. We see in verse 10 that We get a little insight in Pilate's mind here. He knows Jesus is innocent. He knows he's not guilty of anything. This speaks to the truth that Jesus was without blemish. Not one law was broken. Even Rome could not find fault. Even Herod, his worst enemy, could not find fault. No religious leader could find fault. Pilate says there's no way that he's guilty of any of these things. They're just jealous of him. They're scared of him. This is why they're doing it. But we're going to see Pilate's backbone is not very strong as well. So Pilate says, let's bring up Barabbas. Now, who do you want to save, Barabbas or Jesus Christ? And to Pilate's surprise, I'm sure to his demise, as he's just like, no, really? They cry out, let Barabbas go, crucify Christ. Crucify him. Crucify him. Now, what's interesting here is Barabbas' full name. I thought this was very interesting. Matthew, according to manuscripts in Matthew, we see that Barabbas has his first name is actually Jesus. This is why Matthew in Matthew 27:17 says when Pilate says, do you want to release Barabbas or do you want to release Jesus whom you call who's called Christ? There's a distinction in the Jesus that he's talking about because there's Jesus Barabbas and then there's Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so this man's full name, who is actually guilty, who the Jews say set free, is named Jesus Barabbas. Jesus Barabbas. And what's interesting here, then, is when you break down the last name, Barabbas. For we know that bar in the Hebrew there means to be the son of. The son of. And then Abbas is father. And so his name would read this, Jesus, son of. Of the Father. Interesting. Interesting that this is what the guilty man, the one whom they say set free, is. They have the true Son of God, the Bar Abba, not Bar Joseph as so many people have called him, but Bar Abba, God, Father. Jesus, the Son of God, is right there in front of them, and they say, I want the other Jesus instead. Give me the one who I can maybe identify with here. The one that is not going to judge me because he has no really standing to judge me. Give me that Jesus, not the other one. Give me that one. Give me that one. Pilate, even though he tries multiple times, well, are you sure? Are you sure? There is no fault. There is no fault. He keeps going back to that. What evil have you in verse 14? Pilate said to them, what was the evil that he has done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate then finally gives in. In verse 15, it says, wishing to satisfy the crowd. That tells us something about Pilate. He knows it's wrong. He knows he's sentencing an innocent man to death. He doesn't have the backbone to stand up. Maybe he's looking at it, and the crowd's getting louder and louder. They're crying out, crucify him. Another part in this says that it was the religious leaders, the high priests, the Sanhedrin who were there amping up the crowd to begin to do this. I'm sure they were the first ones to call out, and as the voices got louder, soon they're just like, hey, everyone else is doing it. The religious leader who I follow is doing it. Let's go. They must know something. Let's go. Let's say it. The crowd's getting rowdy. And remember, Pilate's there to keep the peace, keep order. His job is on the line, no doubt. He's probably thinking, if I do this and there's an uprising, I'm out of here. Caesar's going to get rid of me. I'm going to not be in the role that I am. In fact, I might face death if I fail again. And so he says, to satisfy the crowd, he says, I wash my hands of this, take him. And the sentence is then going to be carried. Now, verses 16 through 20, we see the Romans and the Romans' cohort, the soldiers, and they get Christ. Now, he's about to face the cross, and crucifixion was a terrible way to die. It wasn't so much the nails driven through the hands or the feet, but it was the way that you were hanging, you would slowly suffocate to death. It wasn't the that kind of things, but it was the way that you were hanging, you would lose your breath over a long period of time. It took a long time to die on a cross. It was very painful. which is where the death of Jesus, where he gives himself up, is different than dying on a cross in that way. It tells us that Jesus willingly gave his life, laid it down himself. It was not taken from him. But what's interesting is he's about to face this, and the Roman soldiers know what crucifixion was. They passed this out. And instead of letting the man have his peace and come to the realization of what has just happened, they begin to mock and shame him. Oh, this guy thinks he's a king. Let's put the royal purple robes on him, which meant royalty. Let's put a crown of thorns on his head to make him really feel like a king. He wants to play pretend? Let's do it. That reed was in the idea of a scepter, of what a king would hold. Let's beat him with that scepter. He thinks he's a king. Let's put the crown of thorns on his head. Let's put that purple robe on his head. Let's beat him with that own scepter. Let's give false praises unto him. Let's even bow before him in mockery of worship towards this king. Look how mighty this king is. We as we soldiers get to mock and shame this king. And after all of it's done, they lead him to be crucified. Now, as we have looked upon this whole account, we may be outraged at this. We may have seen this and been like, how could they do this? How could the Romans do this? How could the Jews do this? How could an innocent man be found guilty? We look upon these things today in 2025, in today's society. We look at an innocent person who gets tried and the whole trial is corrupted and now they serve time. And we say, that's unjust. That should never happen. And we get angry when something like that happens. And we come back to the intro of saying, how could something like this happen? How could the Pilate and Herod and the Jews and the Romans do this to the true king? How could they come to the conclusion to condemn an innocent man, especially the king? And notice that every party that was involved had their different reasons to put him up on that cross. They all had their different reasons. And we see that it was all about their hearts. It was all about their hearts. Notice the focus that has been upon Christ at this time. And next week, as we go to him on the cross, the focus is not on the pain, the physical bodily pain that Jesus will feel. Sure, we hear the crown of thorns. We hear the beatings. We hear of the nails driven through his hands. We know that crucifixion is a terrible way to die and the pain that is there. But Scripture is not looking at the detail of the pain and the violence. What is the focus on instead? The mockery, the shame, the mockery that these people have thrown upon Jesus. Because it's all about the heart. And notice the different hearts that were on display. The religious leaders, they hated Jesus. They had hatred toward Jesus, jealous against Jesus. Why? Because for the first time, they had to come face to face with their sins. They thought their righteousness exceeded everybody's righteousness. They were just on par with God in their good deeds and good works. And Jesus comes and said, hey guys, it's not the outside things that corrupt you. It's the heart inside that corrupt you. And every tradition that you have made, instead of you thinking that it's helping lead people to God, it's leading people further from God. You must change. You must repent of your sins. And they hated that. And the flesh still hates that today, does it not? I can work my way to salvation. I can earn it. I deserve it. I don't want to come face to face with my sin. I'm righteous in my own sense. Scripture is very clear that the heart is deceitful above all things. That our good works without Christ are but filthy rags, an extension of our own selfishness, an extension of our own pride, to gain merit with people or whatever God of our choosing. We have to be watchful of that. The religious leaders had a hatred towards Jesus, a jealousy towards Jesus. Think about all the times that every time they set a trap, every time they questioned Jesus, the trap turned on them. They were made to be looked a fool in front of it. They were jealous. They hated him because of the truth that he told. To the Jews, they were naive, missed it completely. They were falling because they were following blind leaders. They too were blind because they were following blind leaders. And notice this, that as they set Barabbas free here, they chose a Christ of their own liking, did they not? Do we still not see this today? That people will make a Jesus of their liking? A Jesus that they create? A Jesus that they want? Well, my Jesus would never really do that. My Jesus would just love everybody, no matter where they are at. Yes, Jesus loves everybody, but he loves you enough not to leave you in your sin away from him. There's going to be conviction of sin. And so the people say, we don't want that Jesus who demands perfection, who tells me I have to repent. We don't want that one. We want Barabbas. We want him. We want that Jesus. The one who can't really tell us don't do something, who can't really judge us because, guess what? He has no standing to judge us anyway because he too is at fault. We want to live our life without fault. And we see that today, that we like our sin to be not only done by us, but we want people to celebrate in that sin with us. We want people to not say anything about that sin. We want them to remain quiet, and so we created Jesus of our own liking. Pilate, weak and cowardly. Weak and cowardly. He knows what the right thing to do is. He knows that Jesus is an innocent man, and yet he comes to the conclusion, my job is more important. The peace of which I was here to do is more important. My safety, my comfortability is more important than following Jesus, than trusting in that. He's a coward. He's weak. Herod, his fear of losing everything that he had. And Herod liked to sin. It was one of his favorite things to do. This is why John the Baptist lost his head. He came to him and said, hey, you shouldn't be living in adultery. What you're doing is wrong. And Herod liked hearing John the Baptist talk. He liked hearing him preach. He liked hearing those things, but he could never come to it to say, these things I like too much. I like my sin too much. I can't. Ended up John the Baptist losing his head. I like my lifestyle too much. I like my power too much. And gives into the fear of losing. The cost is too high for Herod. And then we see the Romans, just ultimately indifferent. Prideful. I'm not going to really look into the things of Christ. I already know better. I don't really need to research if this Christ thing is true. I know better already. So I'm just going to mock and shame when I hear it. I'm going to laugh at it and say, well, religion's just a crutch for the weak. They're science deniers. They don't believe in any of that stuff. And just go off of what they hear. They're indifferent to the things of Christ. Notice how each person, each group had different reasons, different hearts to put Christ on the cross, to get rid of him, to silence him, to keep him away from their sin. He was offensive. Whatever reason that they had, all their differences come together to put Jesus on a cross. But in John 19:11, Pilate goes to Jesus one final time and says, dude, I want to set you free. I have the power to set you free or to condemn you to death. Please say something. And what is Jesus' response? You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. What amazing, amazing verse of God's sovereignty. That God is working. That the only reason why Pilate and the Jews and Herod are able to bring Christ to this condemnation, to stand condemned, to go to the cross, is because of God, the Father. This is his plan. And he uses the heart of weak, of naive, of indifferent, to bring about his purpose, to bring about the will that Christ would be crucified by the hands of the Romans, but sent and given by the Jews. The truth is, as we close here this morning, the truth is, as we look upon this, and we look upon these different hearts, and we say, how in the world could they condemn a king? We condemn a king in our unbelief today. In our unbelief, we condemn. When we rebel against God, I know that you're there and you're giving instruction. That's really cool. Thank you for your input, but I know better. I'm going this way instead. In our sin against God, what your word says, that's cool and all, but I don't really think that's that big of an issue. You can't, who are you to say to me that I'm the one that's wrong? I should repent. I'm going to pick this Jesus instead. My Jesus would never say that to me. I need this Jesus instead. How easy it is for our sinful heart to fall into condemning, to condemning him. Maybe we come to a hard part in Scripture, and maybe we've been going to church for a while, and our church has just started, our journey has just started in the Christianity. We come up to the hard passage in it, like God's sovereignty when it comes to death of Christ on the cross, and we say, that's hard. Or our sin is confronted, and we say, no, I can't do that. It makes us flee God. Or say, maybe I'm going to distort that, twist it a little bit, so I can still have Jesus and my sin. Which many churches are willing to do. I pray that you don't go and seek them. Like I said, God loves you enough to call you out of that sin. But some flee God altogether. Some, because of the circumstances of life, then they begin to doubt God. Does he really care? Is he really there? Maybe that doubt then turns to anger. How could he do this? And then that anger turns into fear and anxiety and worrying about everything in this world. And then the world gets loud, does it not? The voices get loud as the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin crucify him, and all of a sudden you're just like, yeah, I hear my voice among the scoffers now because of my circumstances, because of this hard text. The reality is condemning the king is in our flesh. Condemning a king is in our fallen nature. We will run to that. We will cry out just like the Jews did, crucify him. In our neglection, our rejection, our fleeing from the king. But the good news is though he stands condemned today in our text this morning, he's about to go to the cross so that our flesh then may be redeemed. That we do not have to stand guilty for our mockery, guilty for our rebellion, guilty for our rejection, guilty for being led by the blind. But instead, we get to stand free in him, which is what we get to look at next week. Jesus stood condemned for us so that we would not have to stand condemned in front of him. What an amazing God that we serve. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful. Lord, as we look upon this, help us to see ourselves in this. Lord, that we would have our hearts open to be examined by you here this morning. Lord, that if our heart falls in one of these categories here, may we run to you instead of flee from you. Lord, your word promises that you redeem, that you restore, that you forgive, that you cast out our sins as far as the east is from the west, that you do not hold them. Lord, that you stand and stood condemned for us. You went to the cross and died for our sins so that we'd be clothed in your righteousness. Lord, that we didn't deserve. Lord, I pray for every heart that is in here. Lord, if there's any hearts who are struggling in this, maybe they doubt, maybe they're full of fear and anxiety. Lord, help them to stand on the promises, Lord, that you love them, that you care for them, that you went to the cross, that you stood condemned, an innocent man. God in the flesh came down to die for us, a sinner. Help us to stand on those promises as we deal with the hardships of life, as we deal with the hard text, as we deal with the circumstances. Help us to always fall back on the truth that you love us. How deep the Father's love for us. Pray that you begin to work in the hearts of every individual here. Meet us where we are at, we pray. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and open up to 2:10, Jesus Paid It All.